This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I appreciate the opportunity to get to know you. I'm glad you came out this afternoon, and I hope that I can give you a good 3 or 4 hours and a nice mental workout so that you can go home and have plenty to reflect on. Often when we get together and discuss questions of eschatology, issues having to do with the second coming of Christ or our philosophy of history in the Bible, it's very often that Christians fall into unpleasantness with each other. I hope that that won't be the case with us this afternoon. I may tell you some things this afternoon, first of all, that are surprising to you, because I recognize very well that the point of view that I have, though it has ancient credentials and in one sense could claim a great historical heritage, is nonetheless out of favor today. It is not often heard in evangelical circles. And when we run into things that we haven't heard often, which are unfamiliar to us, we either respond with fear and or with hostility. And so I will ask you please not to do that. If these things seem unusual, I would ask you to look further into it. That's why we have scheduled a very long question and answer period in connection with each lecture, because a lot will have to do with your interaction with me if I can help clarify and further defend the point of view that I will be giving to you. I do want to tell you that if you disagree with me, that will not be taken amiss, and that I love you as my Christian brothers and sisters. And so feel free to have at me, as you say, if you'd like to ask some tough questions. I want to encourage you to do that. I've been warned that in Great Britain you have to really encourage people to do that. In America, that's not true, and this may not speak well of us. You can make your own evaluation. But when a speaker says, "Would you like to ask questions?" people will jump right in there, maybe too enthusiastically. And I want you to be more American today than you are British, okay? Scripture teaches us that when Christ came into the world, he came to establish his saving kingdom among men. After his death and resurrection for the salvation of his people, he ascended to the right hand of God to be enthroned as king over all the earth, over all creation. In the course of time prior to his glorious return, the Bible tells us that Christ will gradually but powerfully extend the saving influence of his kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit, with the result being that the vast majority of men in all nations will come to faith and exercise a sanctifying influence in all areas of life. That doesn't sound like what you ordinarily hear at prophecy conferences. Maybe I should repeat that again. What I am telling you is that when Christ ascended to the right hand of God, he did so not to be on the sidelines of history, waiting finally to re-enter later to make things right. But he ascended to the right hand of God to be enthroned as the king over all creation, who by his Holy Spirit will powerfully extend his kingdom to all the earth, so that in the end, the evil one will not have had the upper hand in history, but Christ will have destroyed the works of the devil, extensively and relatively, not perfectly, that awaits his consummation and his return in glory. But he will have destroyed the works of the devil. We will see the Christianization of the nations of the world, meaning the vast majority of people professing faith, and through the nurturing of the church, learning the scriptures, and the sanctifying, progressively sanctifying work of the Spirit, they will extend their Christian influence into all areas of life, be it the family, or economics, or education, arts, sciences, politics, whatever it may be. In Matthew 12, verse 28, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. In Matthew 12, 28, Christ proved that the kingdom of God had come. And he did so because he was casting out demons by the power of God's Spirit. Matthew 12, 28th verse. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. This is the logic of our Savior, and no theologian, regardless of his eschatological preconceptions, has the right to contradict it. Jesus says, if I have cast out demons by the power of God's Spirit, then you see already that the stranglehold of Satan, instituted way back in the Garden of Eden, is being broken. And that means the saving dominion of God has been introduced. The strong man, Satan, according to our Savior, has thus been bound already. Verse 29. For how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Jesus tells us that the introduction of God's saving dominion among men in his own person and work indicates that the house of Satan is about ready to be looted. And the way in which he is able to do this is that he has restrained the strong man. He has bound him. This is language that you will recognize also to be found in Revelation, the 20th chapter, where the one place that the Bible speaks of the millennial rule of Christ tells us that he will rule for 1,000 years, and that commences with the binding of Satan. And I will argue here that the millennial rule of Christ began, therefore, not at the time of his second advent, but rather began at the time of his first advent. The book of Hebrews tells us that because of his redemptive work, Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, that he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We read this in Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 2, verse 9. And as the enthroned king, Christ looks for all the world to be subdued to him. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10 at the 12th verse. The author says, but he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. Christ the Son was assured by the Father in the second psalm at verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And consequently, the Bible indicates that Christ, having accomplished his redemptive work, having ascended on high and taken his position at the right hand of God, is now Lord over all creation, and that God's program for the rest of history until Christ returns to consummate that kingdom, that God's program is to subdue the enemies of his Son, to give him the nations for his inheritance, indeed the very uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. And thus you will see in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 31 and 32, our Lord himself taught that the kingdom of God will grow. Now that in itself is exciting. I mean, we're going to find out more exciting things. But God's kingdom is not a stand-pat, status quo kind of thing. It's a growing thing. And particularly, Jesus says it will grow from very small beginnings to become extremely large. And he likens that to a mustard seed. And then in verse 33, the next verse, he tells us that it will grow intensively as well as extensively, for the whole of life will be permeated by his reign, just like leaven permeates dough. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, a passage that I am sure all evangelical Christians are familiar with, the Great Commission, Jesus sends the church not to bear witness to the nations, but to make the nations his disciples. That's specifically the Greek verb that is used. Make of the nations my disciples. And so far, most evangelicals should agree, but most would now add, and this effort of ours will largely be unsuccessful. The difficulty is, if you'll turn to Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 19, Jesus had already indicated that it would not be an unsuccessful effort. He says in Matthew 16, 19, this is directed to Peter, who is a spokesman for the faithful apostles. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter has been given, as he stands for the apostles, the keys of the kingdom of God. Let's back up now to verse 18. The famous saying of Jesus, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church," is followed with this assurance, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The text does not tell us here that hell will not be successful in its onslaught against the church. It is rather Jesus who is building his church and gives the keys of the kingdom to his church that will not be thwarted. The gates of hell are being assaulted in the imagery of this passage. And Jesus says they will not prevail. They will not hold up. Why not? Well, because the one who, according to the book of Revelation, was king over hell, if you will, the one who is the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the demons, has been bound by Jesus, as we've seen already in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus said the binding of the strong man indicates that he will spoil his domain. And now Jesus sends his church in to hell to take unbelievers out of that domain and bring them into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And the assurance of the Lord of the covenant is this: those gates will not prevail. And so after his resurrection, Jesus, having demonstrated that he has all power in heaven and on earth, he tells his people, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you would know this. This must be the fitting end to his earthly ministry. He says, "Go now, spoil the house of Satan. Go make the nations my disciples." And so the Bible tells us that eventually true religion will engulf the world. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the earth will turn unto Jehovah. Isaiah tells us in the 11th chapter of his prophecy, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And how do waters cover the sea? Representatively, do we have a few drops here and a few drops there, and we call that an ocean? The waters engulf the sea. And so the knowledge of the Lord is now going to engulf the entire world. And in that day, every aspect of life will be consecrated unto the Lord. Zechariah 14:20 tells us, then in that day, even the bells of the horses, the most trivial details of life, will have inscribed on them, consecrated unto Jehovah, holy unto the Lord. In Matthew 12, verse 20, Jesus tells us that justice will be led to victory. In Psalm 72, which I'd like to take a moment to read, we have an Old Testament expression of this stirring confidence in the victory of Christ's kingdom. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He will judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. He will judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee while the sun endures and so long as the moon throughout all generations. He will come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And now listen, in his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon be no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Do note that the enemies of Christ are present, but subdued. The oppressors are present, but justice has been brought upon their heads. The kings of Tarshish and the Isle shall render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor who has no helper. This is not a description of a day when there is no oppression and there is no sin. This is a description of a day when those things will be dealt with justice and firmness by the Lord himself. He'll deliver his people. Verse 13, he will have pity on the poor and needy, and the sons of the needy he will save. He will redeem their soul from oppression and violence, and precious will their blood be in his sight. And they shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba, and men shall pray for him continually. They shall bless him all the day long. There shall be a handful of grain on the earth upon the top of the mountains, but the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him happy. What a glorious picture of victory for the one who came into this world to bind Satan and spoil his house. The one who, having become victorious over death itself, and gaining redemption for his people, sends them now to the nations with the assurance the gates of hell will not prevail, and tells them, disciple the nations. Bring my word to them. Bring people into my kingdom, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, so that now the world will know, as it has not before, the righteousness and justice and the saving mercy of God. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, tells us that the day is coming when the nations will be instructed out of the law of God. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. No longer Israel, but all the nations. The Gentiles will now flow into it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The day is coming when the nations will not learn the ways of war, but will rather learn the law of God. And they will seek it and desire it and follow it, with the blessed outcome being peace and prosperity for the world. Certainly peace and prosperity, relatively speaking, it may not be perfect, but it will be far better than anything we've ever seen, so much so that the prophet could look forward to it with wonder that God would accomplish such a thing in the earth. A New Testament passage before we get on to the real subject of our consideration this afternoon. A New Testament passage backing up this interpretation would be 1 Corinthians 15. According to the Apostle Paul, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Christ must reign until all opposition to him is defeated, and it's only at that point that Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And when will he do this? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. You know, there really isn't much room for ambiguity here in Paul's timetable eschatologically. He tells us that Christ must reign until every enemy is subdued. He tells us the last enemy to be subdued will be death. And we know that death has been conquered when Jesus raises his people from the dead at the final day of resurrection. And what did Paul say? Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. We do not anticipate an age after the return of Christ where he will finally get things right in the kingdom, where Jesus will finally be seen as the king. When Jesus returns, that is the end, according to Paul. And the only thing he will do after he comes in his consummate glory is deliver this kingdom now that he has developed to perfection to his Father as the return to him of what he had promised in the covenant of redemption. And so at the end of history, when Jesus returns and raises the dead, he will have subdued all the other enemies prior to the last one. And thus, post-millennialist, biblical, that is Bible-believing, traditional, reformed, theological, post-millennialist, not social gospelist, not evolutionist, not liberals, Bible-believing, post-millennialist, hold that the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom comes about through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful work of God's Spirit in regeneration and subsequent sanctification of his people individually and corporately. To put it very simply, it's the pursuit of the Great Commission, not military confrontation or violence or imposition against the will of people. It's the pursuit of the Great Commission, which will peacefully secure the widespread conversion of the world and bring it to obey all that Jesus has commanded. The Bible tells us the success of the Great Commission will be as all-encompassing as sin and its effects. The success of the kingdom of God come into this world to break the stranglehold of Satan and spoil his house, that success will be as all-encompassing in scope as sin itself. In 1 John 3:8, we read, to this end that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. All of Christ's enemies are to be subdued. All of them. This is what he henceforth expects to take place, as we read in Hebrews 10, that all his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. Isaac Watts put it very well. When he wrote these words, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So everywhere that the curse of sin and rebellion against God has come into the world, that is what Christ's saving work will reverse. And thus we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Fundamentally, this success will be seen in mankind returning to faith in God. Psalm 22 refers to worldwide conversion. Isaiah 11, to the knowledge of the Lord flooding the earth. Psalm 72, to the righteous flourishing in the world. In Romans 11, we haven't time to exegete in detail, but Paul tells us that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. All Israel shall be saved, and this will be like life from the dead for the world. This success in the preaching of the gospel and men turning to God in faith is going to bring about secondarily moral improvement and consecration in all areas of life. At the end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, you'll read that kings will have been converted and will honor Christ as we enter into the consummation state. In Psalm 72 and in Isaiah 61, the Bible speaks of the great day of Jubilee when the poor will be shown charity, where the oppressed will be relieved, when justice will be seen in the courts of law. In Isaiah 65, we read of an expansion of a natural man's lifespan. Indeed, there's going to be nothing less than the subduing of the earth to the glory of God, so that in the medicines and technology and arts and sciences and industry and education, family life, economics and politics and entertainments and everything that men do, they will seek to glorify God. They'll even inscribe on the bells of their horses, "Holy to the Lord." Well, if I had my way, I'd spend an afternoon preaching more of this to you. I assure you there is more than an afternoon's worth in the Bible to preach on this matter. Over and over and over again in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, in the book of Revelation, we find repeatedly God asserting His sovereignty, that His redemptive design will not be thwarted, that He will crush Satan, His kingdom will prevail in the affairs of men, and men will turn to Him and give Him that honor and glory that was due from the very beginning. The Bible likewise tells us that between now and the return of Christ, the wheat and the tares will grow together. However, the Bible never calls the world a tare field. It calls the world a wheat field. And that's because it belongs to God and His kingdom. We are not looking for a day of perfection any more for the world corporately than we look for moral perfection and total sanctification in our lives individually. But nevertheless, there will be progress. And there will be progress to the point that we can look upon the world and say with the same kind of marvel of the prophets and the apostles that the kingdom of God has come. Nevertheless, there are people who say, "Dr. Bonson, you've gotten too excited. You must be mistaken. Haven't you read today's paper?" They say, if you look at the world around you, it should be obvious that you are wrong. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will not be successful in that way because it's not successful that way today. Well, already I think you can see the logical fallacy, can't you? If God promises that one day my body will rise from the grave and I will be perfected in glory with my Savior, I don't look at my body right now and say, "Well, God, you must be mistaken, because I have not risen from the dead in glory and I am not perfectly sanctified." You say, well, if God has promised and it's not yet true, then there are good days ahead for you, Greg. And so there are good days ahead for the world as well. As bad as the evening news may be, we've got good news, better news, powerful news that God intends to change this world. And so don't despise the day of small things. We may be but a mustard seed today. The day is coming when we will be a huge bush. Indeed, the knowledge of the Lord will engulf the world as the waters cover the sea. We don't let the evening news deter us from our faith in God's promise. But there are other Christians that say, "No, no, the problem is not the evening news. The problem, Dr. Bonson, is that you haven't paid attention to all that the Bible has to teach. Because there are plenty of other passages of Scripture that would give the very opposite view than what you have just given." We're going to spend the rest of this afternoon looking at four of these prominent passages of Scripture because I don't believe they have been read properly by those who say this. But before I get into the details of it, let me just propose to you as a systematic theologian this problem. If it is true that there are passages of Scripture that tell you the opposite of what I have just been expounding for the last 30 minutes, then don't we have an even deeper problem than our eschatology? Don't we then have a Bible that stands in utter contradiction to itself? You say, "Oh, no, 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 no. What we're getting at, Dr. Bonson, is all these very optimistic passages are not really optimistic because there are other passages that seem pessimistic." But you say, that really isn't the situation. When evangelicals do that, when they make that kind of reply to postmillennialists, we need to tell them your difficulty is much greater than you think. Because you can't just say, oh, well, then when the Bible says that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that it doesn't mean that. Well, it does mean something, and it means something pretty glorious if you look at it in context. So what does that mean if, in fact, everything's going downhill and the kingdom of God will not be victorious? What does it mean that Jesus will subdue every enemy under his feet before his return if it doesn't mean that we're going to see the churches grow and be purified and reformed and the nations come to a better form of justice and prosperity and medical and biological advances in the world? If these passages don't mean that, then what do they mean? And a common ploy in one division of the evangelical world is say, well, I guess all those prophecies then are about the eternal state. They must be about the new heavens and the new earth. But that option is really not available to us, because when you look at the passages, not all of them, but a good number of them, you will see that things are said that are absolutely inappropriate to the new heavens and the new earth. For instance, that people are still dying, that there is oppression in the world and enemies of Christ, that there is justice that has to be established in the courts, and above all, that the nations are being turned to the Lord. After Jesus returns and institutes the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no further conversion. There will be no further nations as we know them, much less oppressors and law courts that have to establish relief for those who have been oppressed. There will be no more death. There will no longer be a sun and moon if you follow the teaching of Scripture. And yet these Old Testament and New Testament passages alike tell us it's a day when the enemies of Christ have not been banished, sent to hell, but rather put under his feet until the day that he comes to raise the dead. So we've really got a problem, don't we, if there are passages of Scripture that teach a pessimistic view of history. As a postmillennialist, I have not come all the way from California to England to do it this way, but I could say you cannot be right about these pessimistic passages because you would be creating a contradiction within the Word of God. What I'm basically saying is we could put the shoe on the other foot if we wanted to, couldn't we? But in the end, those who are pessimistic and those who are optimistic can't really just take their own favorite verses and hold on to them and say the others must be wrong. I don't know how. We are under obligation to interpret all that the Word of God has to say. We'd be here a long time if that's what I did this afternoon, but I will at least try to take some of the representative passages of the pessimists in our ranks as evangelicals and show that they have not been properly interpreted, so that we might understand that these optimistic passages are our prevailing and also our guiding perspective with respect to the work of the church and the course of history. And so, what about all those pessimistic passages? What are we going to do with them? This afternoon, I want to look at Matthew, the 24th chapter. I want to look at the book of Revelation, primarily chapters 4 through 19. I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then finally 2 Timothy chapter 3 for representative passages that people will use to show that history is not going to go the direction of my postmillennial confidence and hope. With respect to Matthew 24, Herman Hanko, in an article published in 1990 entitled "The Illusory Hope of Postmillennialism," says that Matthew 24 is strong proof that the days prior to Christ's return will see lawlessness abound. Matthew 24 shows us we cannot expect this kind of Christianized world that I've spoken of so far this afternoon. John Walvoord, again in 1990, in a prophecy knowledge handbook, wrote, "Postmillenarians have a problem in that they want to support their view that the world is going to get better and better as the gospel gradually triumphs. But this passage of Scripture, Matthew 24, does not support this, and in fact predicts increasing evil with the climax at the second coming. And so let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24 and begin our afternoon task of dealing with these so-called pessimistic passages about the course of history. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. No, we can't do it that way. For you see, the problem that most people have is just in what we are about to do, picking up a passage in the middle rather than at the beginning. You may not have realized that because most Christians, when they read their Bibles, come across these chapter divisions and they kind of treat them as, okay, one subject's finished, a new one's beginning. That's not always true. The more I preach, the more I begin to think it's not very often true. But nevertheless, it is not at all true here. And so if we are to understand Matthew, the 24th chapter, we need to back up to the 23rd chapter. I will take it for granted that I could summarize this much of it for you before I begin my reading. The 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel is the most strong indictment, extensive, biting indictment you will find in our Lord's ministry of the scribes and Pharisees. He goes through example by example and does not treat them politely, if you understand what I mean. He gives them pretty rough treatment, indicts them, calls down their sin. Let's begin at the 29th verse of this extensive diatribe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you witness to yourselves that you are the sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Okay, Jesus has this long diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees. He now comes to the point where he says, you will fill up the measure of your apostate fathers who did not receive God's prophets but slew them instead. Verse 33, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell?" I want to emphasize here, because most of your translations will, it's perfectly all right as a translation, but I don't want to miss the significance of this. In the Greek, it does not say "you offspring of vipers," but more specifically, "you generation of vipers." "Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall you kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, in order that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now the amazing thing is, even dispensational biblical commentaries will tell you that Jesus here is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But Jesus is talking about the Jews who will now crucify the Son of God, will persecute the prophets that are sent to them by Jesus, that is the early church, and that God will respond by destroying Jerusalem. And Jesus, as I hope you can catch from my inflection, was quite emphatic. Truly, he says this. Truly. And then he says, "I say to you." Well, of course, he's the one who's saying it. That is a formula for making something solemn. "Truly, I tell you, most solemnly, that every bit of what I've said is going to happen, and it's going to happen in this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Do not put a chapter division there. Jesus is going to go on and say more of the same. What he has said thus far is, the Jews, for their rebellion against God, are going to be judged severely. And that judgment will be the house of the Jews, the temple of God, the great glory of the Jews, will be desolated. And all this, Jesus says, will happen within this generation. And Jesus went out from the temple, what he had just spoken of about being desolated, was going on his way when his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So as we begin what is called the 24th chapter of Matthew, you see this is just a continuation of what Jesus has just been saying about the desolation of the house of God, the Jewish pride. The judgment of God coming in this generation means every stone of this temple that Jesus is at that point pointing to is going to be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man lead you astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are but the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When, therefore, you see the abomination of desolation, this desolation of the house of God that he has just referred to, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Well, there's a good idea. As you're reading this, make sure you understand what he's getting at. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Jesus tells his hearers, you had better understand, because the day is coming when you will have to flee. I think it would be very strange if Jesus tells his hearers, they've got to be on the alert, they must understand these things. And then what he means is, 2,000 years from now, somebody else is going to have to flee. The whole point of Jesus' exhortation here is, listen up, because the days are coming when you're going to have to follow my instructions. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Christ, or here, don't believe it. See, when these days come that you have to flee, people will think, oh, Christ is returning, and they'll say, there he is. And Jesus says, don't believe it. That's not the time of my coming in consummate glory and judgment. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. If therefore they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Behold, he's in the inner chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes forth from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Jesus has essentially finished this portion of his discourse. But he now tells us how to understand, if you will, all of these signs that he has given. Now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branches now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. All right, Jesus has said, let me see if I can put this together. You must get the sweep of this before you can go back and get the details. Jesus has been indicting the scribes and Pharisees. He said, of the one that God has sent, his own son, and then as well the prophets that are sent to you. And in response, God will make this house desolate. And this will all happen within this generation. Now the disciples come and want more information, and Jesus retraces the same diatribe with the same judgment, now filling in a great deal of details. And he comes to the end of that, and he says, now you know how to read a fig tree, so you should be able to read history as well. When you see these things happen, you better know I'm at the doors. I'm about ready to come in the judgment that will desolate the Jews for their rebellion against God, his prophets, and above all, his son. And then we come to the most important verse in the entire chapter, because Jesus leaves no doubt about what he's been describing when he says, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read those words back in verse 36 of chapter 23? Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So you have to understand that Jesus is simply elaborating on the judgment that he had already said would take place within the lifetime of his hearers. Notice as well the emphatic, solemn introductory words. Truly, I say unto you, and not only that, if you had a Greek testament in front of you, you would know that Jesus uses the strongest form of negation, a double negation. Who may? By no means. Truly, I say to you, by no means shall this generation pass away. And he says, all these things, categorically, all these things will take place within this generation. And therefore, when people tell us that Matthew, the 24th chapter, teaches us the progressive degeneration of spiritual matters of the kingdom of God within history. The history is, by definition, a downward course until it's finally so wicked that Jesus must come back in judgment. When they refer to Matthew 24, they have perverted the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus in Matthew 24 is not talking about the course of history. He's talking about the course of one generation. That should be obvious from the context. It must be obvious from the emphatic, solemn words of Jesus himself. He's talking about the course of the generation that was then there. To put it very simply, Matthew 24 is a discussion of the judgment of God upon the Jews, which fell in the year AD 70, when as an instrument of God's judgment, the Roman army came against Jerusalem, laid siege to it, eventually entered it, broke it down, destroyed the temple, burned the city, and plowed the ground where the temple was, and then set up the signs of the Roman high command where the Holy of Holies was. And Jesus says all this will take place in this generation. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16, you'll get some idea of what the nature of the tribulation is that Matthew 24 is about. 1 Thessalonians 2 at the 14th verse. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews. Paul says, you have suffered at the hands of the Jews, just like the Christians in Judea. And then of these Jews, verse 15 says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And now listen, to fill up their sins always, so that wrath is come upon them to the utmost. Paul, writing prior to the fall of Jerusalem, tells us that the persecution of the Jews against the people of Jesus is continuous with their killing the Lord of glory. And for this, they have filled up the cup of their wrath to the utmost. And now God is going to judge them, even as Jesus had said would take place. Turn back to the Gospels for a moment. We need to hurry through a few passages that will help us understand what Matthew 24 is getting at. Luke, the 11th chapter, at verse 50. Just to back up and put this in context so you see the parallel. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, some of them they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you took away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. Connect that with Matthew 27, verse 25. Matthew 27, verse 25. As Jesus stands before Pilate, I'll back up to the 24th verse. When Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. You see to it. One of the most dreadful verses in all of God's holy word. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. To which God said, amen. His blood is on you and your children. The Jews filled up wrath to the uttermost. When God sent them prophets, they killed them. When God sent his son, they said, his blood be upon us. Jesus had said, the blood of all the righteous in all the ages will be required of this generation. Because all of the righteous are nothing in comparison to God's own son. All those who were truly sent of God before were but looking forward to the declaration of the covenant that Jesus would bring. And when they reject him as their covenant mediator, they have brought all that blood now upon them. Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. Luke 23, 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Remember the declaration of the Jews? His blood be upon us and our children. He said, weep now for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the breasts that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they are doing these things when the tree is green, what shall be done when it is dry? Jesus says, weep for yourselves. He doesn't say weep for a generation 2,000 years from now. He says, you weep for yourselves because God is going to do a work that is going to make you wish it would be better. It would make you think it'd be better to have never had children. In fact, you'll call for the mountains to fall on you the judgment of God is going to be so great. So going back to the text that is our direct interest at this moment, Matthew 24, you'll notice these words in the 21st verse. Jesus says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be." Great tribulation. In Matthew 24, please notice that the great tribulation is a judgment of God upon Judea. That's provable from verse 16. "Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains." Moreover, it will bring judgment upon the temple, not a future temple, not a rebuilt temple, but the temple that was then standing. Verse 2, "He answered unto them, See you not all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus says, this temple, this house, will be desolated. In Judea, when the greatest tribulation of all has come upon the covenant people of God. This is the day of Jacob's trouble. This is not great tribulation because it's upon the whole world. This is great tribulation because it's upon the covenant people of God, to whom God has now said, "You are no longer my special people." Turn back three chapters to Matthew 21. At verse 38, after Jesus has delivered the parable of the wicked husbandman, in verse 38 he says, "But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. They took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 43, Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," they were better Bible interpreters than many modern evangelical theologians, because when they heard these things, they perceived that he spake of them. The great tribulation, and these words of Matthew 24 we have read, really, words of Matthew 23 and 24, they flow together. Our words not about the end of the world, not about how bad things are going to be throughout history, the words of the greatest tribulation the covenant people of God have ever known. Because God now says, you are not my covenant people. The kingdom has been taken from you and will be given to another nation that produces the fruit of my kingdom. You, because you will kill the son of the owner of this vineyard, will have the blood of all the prophets and all the righteous and all ages brought upon you and your children, even as you cry out for it. That's how great the tribulation will be. Luke tells us in his own language, appropriate to explaining things to Gentiles, exactly what the abomination of desolation is all about. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Luke 21, verse 20. I do wish we had time to do a parallel study so you can see how nicely this fits in to Matthew's wording of the Olivet Discourse, where Matthew talks about the abomination of desolation. Luke doesn't use language that is idiomatic for the Jews. He writes for Gentiles, his audience, so that they might understand it. And so where Jesus said in Matthew's rendition, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, Luke says, but when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress upon the land, and wrath unto this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke confirms exactly what we've been saying thus far this afternoon in our reading of Matthew 24. He says the Roman army is going to be sent upon the Holy Land to the holy city of Jerusalem. And when you see those armies compass Jerusalem about, get out. So happens historically that Cestius brought the Roman army and encircled the city of Jerusalem, and for reasons which historians still speculate upon, he withdrew for a short while. And it was during that time that the Christians in Jerusalem took their opportunity and fled to the hills. Titus returned, surrounded the city, eventually burned it to the ground, set up his incense in the temple, and plowed the city under. This is what Luke tells us is the abomination of desolation. This people, the Jews, in Judea, in this generation, underwent the great tribulation. For your interest, this was the interpretation of the early church. That does not make it right, I know that. But it is still important for us to know that Eusebius, the church historian, recounts the destruction of Jerusalem in the writing of Josephus. And then he adds, quote, "It is fitting to add to these accounts the true prediction of our Savior, in which he foretold these very events. His words are as follows." And then he quotes from Matthew 24, "Woe unto them that are with child," so forth. "These things took place in this manner in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, in accordance with the prophecies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You'll find the same thing in Cyprian, an early church father. Now, I realize this will probably be very distressing to some of you if you've not run into this interpretation before. I'll be very honest with you, the first time I heard this interpretation many years ago, I thought for sure only liberals would say something like this. But you know why I made that grievous mistake? It was because I was a child of the evangelical ghetto. And I had learned to speak the language of the evangelical world. And if, from the very earliest days of your Christian experience, all you ever hear is great tribulation refers to the future, and this imagery of this passage as imagery about the second coming of Christ, then the first time somebody says, that's not really about the second coming of Christ, if you look at it in context, if you look at the parallel passage, if you study the whole theology of this issue, you'll see, as Jesus declares solemnly and emphatically, that was for that generation. And somebody says, oh, well, then you don't believe in the second coming of Christ, huh? Let's turn back to Matthew 24, because Jesus also deals with that matter. But he makes it very clear that he is changing the subject. Matthew 24, verse 34, it said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." In verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. By the way, sometimes you hear very bizarre sermons about this eating and drinking and entering into marriage, as though there was something very vicious and worldly and untoward about it. It has nothing to do with that at all. Jesus is simply saying they were living their lives. They were doing what people normally do. It was a very mundane era. They ate, they drank, they had marriages and so forth, and they knew not until the flood came. They didn't know until the rain was in their faces that the judgment of God pronounced by Noah was upon them. And it took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Watch therefore, for you don't know on what day your Lord comes. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken through. Therefore you also be ready, for in an hour that you don't think so, the Son of Man comes. So Jesus tells us about two things. The burden of his discourse, all the way back to chapter 23, the burden of his discourse is about the judgment of God upon the Jews in this generation. And the reason why there's so much detail here is because Jesus says there are all these signs. When you see this happen, when you see that happen, be alert, pay attention, understand, know this is happening. All these signs. He says, but another day is coming when there will be no signs at all. He changes from a discussion of this generation, in Greek, the near demonstrative, to that day, the far demonstrative. That is, that which is in the future, off and remote from my speaking now. In this generation, I give you signs of what I will do to the Jews who have rebelled. But on that day, I will return in secret. So just as in Noah's day, people didn't understand the judgment until it was in their face, so shall it be when I return in glory. Men will not expect it until it finally comes. So we do believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we don't believe that the second coming pertains to all this language about signs in the heavens and so forth and so on. Now, you're going to ask me during the question time anyway, so let me just take two or three more minutes, maybe three or four more minutes, to talk about some of the language of Matthew 24 that many of us who grew up in the evangelical ghetto just can't get over sometimes. You say, but I know that's language about the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we had the time, I have in my notes references for all of these indications in Matthew 24 that show you these are discussions of the days of the New Testament church. It's amazing how much the discussion there ties into what we learn about in Acts and the epistles and so forth. But let me just deal with the tough ones. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations. Then shall the end come. People will say, well, what end is he talking about? I maintain he's talking about the end of the Jews and their special privilege as God's covenant people. This is the end for them. After all, they're the ones who see the abomination of desolation. They're the ones who said, his blood be upon us. Yeah, well, then what about this gospel being preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations? Well, again, when you do some investigation, or if you have the privilege, having learned Greek and can do a study there, you will notice that the specific word that is used for world here means the inhabited earth, and it was common in that day for that word to be used of the Roman Empire. It's the same word that Luke uses in his Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. And so this will help you to see that we're not making this up as we go along, as we say. Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Everybody knows that Caesar Augustus was not preparing to tax China. All the world. He wasn't preparing to tax Australia. All the world. All the world here is the same word, means all the Roman Empire. All those nations that were under the dominion and jurisdiction of Rome. Likewise, Jesus uses that word when he says that the gospel will be preached through the whole Roman Empire, and then the end of the Jews will come. Turn with me to Colossians 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. Paul says to the church at Colossae, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, now listen, which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. In the days of the early church, Paul could say to Colossae that the gospel has already been preached in all creation under heaven. Now, if you want to get sticky about this, you could say, does that mean Australia and China too? I think Paul here means under heaven all the earth in the same way as the inhabited earth. But even if you take the other interpretation, whatever that might mean, it certainly covers the Roman Empire, doesn't it? Paul says the gospel has gone to the ends of the Roman Empire by his own day. After all, where did Paul end his ministry? In Rome. Went all the way, and he had hoped, perhaps, some New Testament scholars think, perhaps he made it all the way to Gaul, all the way to Spain. But the gospel had been preached to all the world when the end of the Jews came. Another verse that evangelicals have a hard time accepting as a reference to the days of Jesus' own generation is the verse is found in verse 15 to 22 about the abomination of desolation. And since we have interpreted that at some length already, I'll leave it to you to understand that the abomination of desolation, though it is often in prophetic conferences a discussion about the end times, is something that took place when the temple then standing in Jesus' day was desolated. How about verse 29, though? Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Certainly, Dr. Bonson, you don't believe that those things happened in that day. Well, I do. In fact, I must. I must for two reasons. First of all, and the one that has dominical authority behind it, is that Jesus tells me that it happened in that generation. I have no right to dispute that. Jesus said all these things will happen in this generation. But there's a second reason why I believe it, not just on the authority of the Lord himself interpreting his own word, but if you knew anything about biblical literature, you would not jump to the conclusion that this is dealing with the end of time. We don't have time to read these things, sadly, but you may take down in your notes some passages from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, similar language is used of the historical judgment of God on Babylon. In Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8, similar language is used of God's historical judgment on Egypt. In Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, similar language is used of God's historical judgment on Edom. And one more sample here, Amos 8, verse 9, uses similar language of God's historical judgment on Israel. In all these passages, we could detail the differences between them if the time would allow, you have the language of the sun and the moon giving up their light, the stars falling, and all the powers of the heavens being disrupted when God does a work of historical judgment that brings upheaval in the political and cultural order, if you will. That's just to say the whole creation is shaking when some mighty power is judged by God. And so it's not at all unusual that Jesus, when he speaks of the covenant people of God finally having the blood of all the ages brought upon them, that when God does this mighty work of great tribulation, it's though the powers of the heavens have shaken. Creation feels the effect of this. But it is not to be read literally any more than these Old Testament passages are to be read literally. The next verse, verse 30, says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." First, a grammatical ambiguity must be recognized in this verse. Most of the expositions that I heard where this was said to pertain to the final coming of Jesus at the end of history tell us that something appears in heaven, a sign appears in heaven. You know what it says? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But that isn't what the verse says at all. It's not talking about anything appearing in the heaven, even though just before this we've heard of the powers of the heavens being shaken. What this says is a sign will then appear, and it will be a sign of something. And what's it a sign of? That the Son of Man is in heaven. It's not a sign that's in heaven, it's an indicator that Jesus is in heaven. And the proof, the sign, the indicator, the evidence that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God is precisely the tribulation of these days. And then shall appear the proof, the indicator, that the Son of Man has indeed gone to heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The events depicted have to do with the coming on the clouds judgment of God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4, we read this kind of imagery. God rides upon the clouds in his sovereignty over the nations. But especially, and I think we probably should, even though time is short, look at this. Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, tells us in the language of Scripture, I saw in the night visions, behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man who came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Coming on the clouds of heaven is something that pertains to Jesus being given sovereignty over the nations, so that his dominion is over all peoples. This is literary figures of speech that are known from the Bible itself. We don't have to worry that some liberal has come in here and tried to read between the lines. The Bible itself tells us that in history, Jesus rides upon the clouds in judgment. Because he came to the Ancient of Days, he's ascended, and he receives this kingdom, this dominion, this rule and sovereignty over all the nations. What did Jesus say to the high priest at his trial? Matthew 26, verse 64. And with this, we'll end our exposition. Matthew 26, 64. Again, let me put it in context. In verse 63, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, the whole everything builds up to this point. Will he now blaspheme? Will he claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah? Will he say it? I love the fact that Jesus doesn't go into a long exposition here, because there is nobility in this brief, categorical answer. You have said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth, you, the high priest, henceforth, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And you know why they now say he blasphemed? Because they knew he was quoting Daniel chapter 7 and applying those words to himself. And they say, we don't need anything further. He must be executed. And so as Jesus said, in that generation, he came, according to the language of Daniel, on the clouds of heaven. And against the high priest who condemned him and all the other Jewish people who said, his blood be upon us, Jesus brought the abomination of desolation and the greatest tribulation the Jews have ever known, because he brought finally on them the historical judgment of God for their crucifying the Lord of glory and all the prophets sent before and all the messengers that he would send thereafter. Matthew 24 does not constitute, therefore, any reason for us not to believe all those other passages that we looked at that do tell us that the kingdom of God will prevail in the affairs of history, that the nations will be turned to the Savior eventually, someday, and they will learn to follow his word, that the kingdom of God will destroy the works of the evil one, and Satan's house will be despoiled. What Matthew 24 gives us is not contrary evidence, but if you think about it, confirmatory evidence of that very thing. Because Matthew 24 shows us that God will not be defeated even in the face of the rebellion of the covenant people of God. That God will have the upper hand and will bring his judgment against the nation, like the Jews, that defy the Lord of glory. We don't have anything contrary then to a post-millennial expectation in this chapter of the Bible. Let's take a few moments here and let you ask me questions, things that I didn't cover or things that don't seem quite right or maybe unclear to you. And again, do it the American way. Jump right in. Back here.
I have a question I've long tried to work out. So, you said that from verse 76 of Matthew 24, we're actually talking about the seventh coming at the end of history.
That's right. From verse 36 onward, Jesus turns from this generation to that day that will not have any precursory signs.
But in Luke 17, you see the same language used there, but it ties in with phraseology which seems to me to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. If you're up on the roof of your house, don't go into your belongings. This advice is no good at the second coming. It's about having to flee from Jerusalem.
Very good.
Luke 17.
And this encourages me. We have good students in the audience today, because about the best any biblical scholar can do to try to unsettle the apple cart, if you will, of the interpretation that I've offered you, is to look at Luke 17 and say, well, Luke is using language parallel to the Olivet Discourse, but Luke 17 is not pertaining to the final judgment. Luke 17 seems to be talking about the judgment on Jerusalem. And so what I need to do is to be categorical with you. I'd like to work this up piece by piece so that it would be easier to accept the conclusion. But I need to tell you that after a lengthy study of the synoptic problem, and especially the way Matthew and Luke relate to each other in the use of language, as well as a study of the figures of speech that Jesus uses in his public ministry, I've come to the conclusion that Luke 17 is not, in fact, dealing with A.D. 70, but rather the second coming of Christ. So let's read that passage together. I've brought a chart with me that traces the parallel sections of Matthew 24 with the Gospel of Luke, but also the parallel section, it turns out, in Luke 21 that's not found in Matthew 24. And so I've tried to take them, you know, either verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph, and relate them to one another. I put them in parallel columns. Matthew's gospel over here, Luke's gospel over here. And sometimes people think, well, we have this simple exchange. Luke 17 has part of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21 has the rest of it, or, if you will, the second part of the Olivet Discourse, and it's all dealing with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Well, in the first place, it's not quite that simple. From a literary standpoint, this is the way Matthew and Luke relate to each other. Again, I know you can't see the detail, and, of course, those listening by tape can't see it at all, but I think you can see enough here, and I will tell you if you're listening by tape, it's a mass of confusion, isn't it? It looks like it. We have crisscrossing lines everywhere. And if it were my subject this afternoon, I would tell you something about the synoptic problem, why it is different gospel writers use passages in different ways in different places and so forth. But it is clear to me that you do not have any simple relationship between Luke and Matthew when it comes to what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in particular, I would argue that Luke 17 is not about the fall of Jerusalem. Let's see if we can just look at some of the indicators there. In verse 22, now let me back up, verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God comes, he answers them and says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, lo, there, lo, here, go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it lightens out of one part of the heaven, shines unto the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Luke 17, as you can see just from what we've read thus far, deals with a longing for the coming of the Son of Man. Indeed, a longing for even one day of the Son of Man. It's a longing for relief, which Jesus says, you will not see. That's the first thing when I was studying this that tipped me off. This is not what Matthew 24 is talking about, because what Jesus says is, the relief that is longed for will be granted. For the elect's sake, it will be shortened. Luke is talking about something that will not amount to relief. Though people want the relief, it will not be given. I'm sorry to take time for you here. I want to cut down these notes, not give you everything. Matthew, in his gospel, connects the obvious nature of this coming lightning, which you can't miss, with the deathly nature of the judgment that is coming. Verse 28 of Matthew 24 talks about the vultures being gathered together. However, you'll notice that Luke separates these two idioms, the obviousness of the coming and the deathly nature of the coming, and he separates them quite widely. Verse 24, as the lightning lightens, so forth. Then if you look at verse 37, way down at the end of the chapter, and they answering, saying to him, where, Lord? And he says, where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. And in between these two verses, there are no parallels with the AD 70 portion of Matthew 24. There are, however, two figures of speech that are used there that are also found in Matthew 24. And it turns out, and this is true to the teaching of Jesus and his teaching style, he uses these figures of speech in two different ways. Let me read the rest of the chapter and pick this up for you. First, he must be rejected of this generation. Verse 26, and as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, drank, married, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, when he is revealed. Earlier we saw that that is language Jesus uses for the second coming. When people are not expecting it, when they're going about their ordinary affairs, if you will, ignoring God, then the judgment will be in their face. Okay, so as I said, Luke 17, I think, pertains to the second coming, not AD 70. However, Luke now adds these words of Jesus. In that day he that shall be on the housetop, and his goods in the house, let him not go to take them away. Let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In Matthew 24, when Jesus uses language about not going down into the house, but getting out of the city, he's talking about the judgment of Rome against Jerusalem. And he says, you must get out quickly. The purpose of not going back into the house in Matthew 24 is prudential. That is, you don't have time to pack up. He says, get out. You follow me? What the image of not going to the house is all about is use your head. You don't have time. Get out of the city. And I wondered about this as I was studying, and I've done this study for a number of years. That is not at all what Luke is telling us here. If you look at it again, Jesus doesn't say here not to go into the house because you don't have time. Let me read it again. In that day, he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away. Let him that is in the field likewise not return back. And then remember Lot's wife. What was wrong with Lot's wife? Was it she didn't run fast enough? She didn't take the opportunity when she had it? Now you all know, because you've heard sermons on this, right? Lot's wife was attached to the life of Sodom. And she had to have one last look. She was so attached that she stopped to look back and God judged her. And you notice that's the moral point that is being made here. Verse 33. Whoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And so Jesus, you see, is using a common image. Don't go back into the house. But here, not because you don't have time to get out, because he says in the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back, if you're attached to the things that you own in your house, you'll be judged like Lot's wife. Anybody who wants to gain his life, anybody who holds on to the things of this world, is going to lose his life. And so what you have is a prudential point in Matthew and a moral point in Luke. And why? The reason why we're confused is because there's this common teaching device about not going back into the house, not coming in from the field. And then Jesus also, let me read to the end. I say to you, in that night there shall be two men in the bed, one shall be taken, the other left. There shall be two women grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. And they answer him, saying to him,
this recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.